Would you open it to Mark chapter 9? Happy Mother's Day, moms. Oh, it's going to be like that this morning, huh? I see how it is. Mark chapter 9. Let me go ahead and read the passage. We'll be in Mark 9, verses 2 through 13. We're going to be looking at the transfiguration, as Tyler already mentioned. I'll go ahead and read, and then we'll pray and jump right in. It says this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how was it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is God's word. Before we pray, I'd like to ask for everyone but moms to have a seat. Moms, stay standing. Happy Mother's Day. I know you don't want to be, yes. I know you don't want to be made much of, and you're probably mad at me right now for making you stand. But I just wanted to say thank you. I know Mother's Day, for many of us, is a swirl of emotions. It reminds me of the loss of my mom 7 years ago, loss of Grace's mom. I know there are some in our church that have been trying to become mothers, and that has not gone the way that they had hoped. And maybe even some that are here this morning that are likewise struggling, perhaps with estrangement from their mothers or the loss of a mother. But as important as it is to mention that, it is important to mention that. This should not overshadow the day. And we should be able to, as a community, thank God for the moms amongst us. And so, mothers, thank you for who you are. I'm so grateful to God for what you mean to his mission to bring his kingdom into this world and to make himself known by the love that he has shared with you and the grace that he has given you and the ways that you share that with others, especially your kids. We wouldn't be here without you, so you're pretty important. And you are an integral part of Jesus' mission, and you need to hear that. You need to hear that more than once or twice. You need to hear that as often as we can remember to say it. You are important to what Jesus is doing in this world. And if God decided that he was sufficient to make just men, and that was the way that he was going to fully image himself in the world, he would. But instead, he's given us not only women, but he's given us mothers. And they teach us about the character of our God. You teach us about the character of our God. And can I just encourage you for a second, moms? You are not the behavior of your kids. You are not the opinion of your neighbors. You're not the comments of your mother-in-law. You're not the advice of your friends. You are not the images on Instagram. You are not the Photoshopped life on Pinterest. You're not the happy pictures on Facebook. You're not the messy house. You're not the burned meal. You're not the abandoned wardrobe. You're not the worst mom of all. You're not your feelings of failure. You are not the expectations of our insane culture. And you are not the sum total of every burden that other well-meaning women have placed on you. Instead, the Bible does say something about you. You want to hear what it is? You are a child of the King. You are a co-inheritor of the kingdom of God. You are a branch of the true vine. You have been saved by God's grace. You have been justified by faith. You have been redeemed from sin. You are no longer condemned. You are accepted by Christ. You are approved by the Father. You are a saint of the living God. You are one with Christ. You are a new creature in Christ. You are righteous in Christ. You are free in Christ. You are chosen. You are holy. You are blameless, and you are beloved. You are forgiven, sister. You have God's favor upon you. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are alive through Christ. You are seated in heavenly places with Christ. You are God's workmanship in Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. You are complete in Christ. You are loved by Christ, and nothing in all creation will ever change who you are because of who Jesus is. That's who you are, moms. Feel free to have a seat. Let's pray and get into the message. Father, thank you. Thank you for these moms. Thank you for what they mean to you, what they mean to us. Lord, encourage them today. There are so many competing messages, so much pressure to become something that you've not asked of them. You've simply asked them to be faithful to you. And then provide for them everything they need to do so. And whatever picture we've painted of the perfect woman, the perfect wife, the perfect mother, whatever pressures we've given, unwittingly even, no matter the messages that us pastors have preached to try to shape a community that has wonderful mothering and all of this, Lord, I pray, most importantly, they would see Christ in all of his brilliance and glory in the Transfiguration. And Lord, we would take this experience to our hearts as well. So Lord, teach us from this story, we pray in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, as incredible as this account is, and it is most assuredly spectacular, it leaves a great many of us wondering what in the world the Transfiguration means. For preachers, this is not an easy task, and I'm not whining about it today. I love this story. It is an amazing story. I love beholding this story, but to preach it, it's awkward and it's odd, and here's why. When the Bible has text that you can easily apply to the people of God, it makes your sermon sing, right? And if there's the power of the Spirit or the work of Christ in the gospel that soaks that text, well, then that's your cup overflows as a preacher. And there are passages in Scripture where you're called to believe certain truths. There's passages in Scriptures where you're called to live a particular life, to obey certain commands. And then there's passages of Scripture where, you know, as a pastor, as a preacher, all you can do is just say, behold, this account is not recorded for us to build a better life, but to behold a beautiful Savior. And strangely, if we do that, if we're willing to see Christ in his radiance, in his glory, in his beauty, as revealed in these verses, our life will change. Our life will change. But we're going to need to unpack and wrestle with what the Transfiguration means. It should be raising questions like, you know, you read through a story of Jesus glowing like he's radioactive, and I'm not sure how to walk away with that today, and that's okay. You don't have to walk away with anything but just seeing how beautiful Jesus is. Can you do that? Okay, well, let's see if I could do my job. I'm going to read verses 2 through 8 again, and I don't want you to just get the scene in your head, okay? Because I read this twice. Why? Because the first time you're not listening. So this time, you'll listen, and you'll hear what's going on. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. But Jesus only. This transfiguration story is mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in Matthew 17. It's, of course, in Mark 9 here. It's also in Luke 9. And you might be wondering, why is it not mentioned in the Gospel of John? And it's because the Gospel of John is one big transfiguration story. It's all about the glory of Jesus. And you might be asking the question this morning, why the mountain? Why this setting? Why this scene? And we can get little bits and pieces of information from the other accounts to help us learn a little bit. One is from Luke 9:28 that says that the reason Jesus took them up to the mountain was to pray. And so the whole purpose of Jesus getting them away and taking them up to Mount Hermon was to pray. Now, of course, this would have been a very long climb because parts of Mount Hermon are upwards of 9,000 feet above sea level. So it wouldn't have been a short trip. And on a clear day, if you were ascending any of these peaks, you could see upwards of 25 miles, well past Jerusalem. Some argue even all the way to Tyre. But why the setting? Well, if you've been paying attention to the Gospel of Mark, and you remember where we were last week, where a question was asked, a question that Jesus pressed, who do they say that I am? And he looks them in the eyes, and it all becomes very sobering and very serious, and they have to make a response, and Peter speaks for them, as he often does. You are the Christ. And it's right, it's true, and we praise God for that. But then Jesus begins to teach them that he, the Christ, the Son of Man, is going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, and then he's going to be killed. And what laid ahead for them as his followers was a life of taking up their own crosses if they dared follow him. And of course, this sounds terrible to them. It sounded terrible to Peter. So Jesus has to rebuke them. And you can just imagine in this scene that they're probably discouraged after those words, maybe even a little disappointed, perhaps even a bit depressed after the words that they've heard, wrestling, confused, wondering what this could all mean. And when Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And they respond, you are the Christ. Here we are 6 days later, and Jesus intends to show them who he is. That's why the transfiguration. The transfiguration is a story of encouragement. Isn't it incredible? We've been pulling this theme out the last several weeks in particular, but isn't it incredible that Jesus knows precisely what his disciples need, what his followers need? He knows exactly how to minister to them. He knows exactly what's needed in the moment. And here they are probably moping around for several days, and Jesus says, let's take a hike. Let's go up a mountain. Let's pray. He wants to reveal himself to them. This is so profoundly encouraging to me when words fail and sermons fall flat and teaching is perhaps even annoying and unnecessary. When our hearts are overshadowed by the darkness of confusion and despair, it isn't another teaching that is needed, but beholding the beauty of Jesus. Sometimes aesthetics is the greatest help to our soul and the greatest balm and anchor that we need. Sometimes we just need to back up and behold, to behold Christ, to see him for who he is, to understand and receive and embrace what is revealed, because it is God that reveals this to them. It is his own self-disclosure to his disciples. And look, the harsh reality of what was coming for Jesus and for them was in this moment and in this instance overtaken with the most breathtaking and astonishing rush of encouragement that a mortal could experience. And for those called to embrace the cross, the transfiguration on Mount Hermon is to be held alongside the cross. It's to be gripped onto and not let go, because it is that revealing, that metamorphosis of Christ, giving us a glimpse of his glory that helps us to find what we so desperately need when we're despondent and discouraged. Luke says in verse 9 chapter 9, verse 32, that they had gone up, and on this long hike, they arrived where they were going to apparently pray, and they became, you know, they get tired a lot. Disciples get sleepy. So Luke says they were heavy with sleep, right? Heavy with sleep. The long hike catches up with them. You can imagine the tranquility of the scenery, you know, just the beauty of it all. It's getting dark at this point, so dusk is setting in. Maybe the stars of the sky are beginning to, you know, there's Pleiades and there's Orion and there's a little Big Dipper, there's a Big Dipper, and all of a sudden this beautiful, tranquil scene is met with, a heady atmosphere where you don't get a lot of oxygen and the fatigue of your body after walking up who knows how many thousands of feet. And they doze off. They get tired. They go to sleep. And we're not quite sure who it was that woke up first, but we most certainly know who it was that spoke up first. It is always the same. It is Peter. Peter speaks up. And as he is taking in with blurry eyes what he's seeing and trying to make it all out, it says in verses 2 and 3 that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant and intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. I mean, this is just piling on descriptors here to help you understand how bright this was. So whatever stars were in the sky, whatever beauty there was, all of a sudden was drowned out by this radiant glory of Jesus. Not a light was shown upon Jesus, but a radiance and a brilliance that came from Jesus. You can imagine in their half-sleeping state how confusing this may have been, how frightening this may have been. And so they're trying to take it in. Matthew says that Jesus was shining like the sun, like the sun. And with their mouths open and their eyes as wide as the horizon, their hearts beating out of their chest, their knees shaking like a reed in the wind. What is it that Jesus sees but no less than his glory illuminating their face? Reflecting off of them. Some of you know my wife was born and raised in California. I lived there for 21 years. And when our daughter was born, Madison, because our son really didn't like Disneyland, but Madison most certainly did. And so when she was about 3 or 4, we bought season passes. That was back in the day where you could afford season passes. We had the SoCal Select, which meant a lot of blackout days. But we didn't care because those blackout days, we didn't want to be there on those days anyway. So we're happy with that. It just meant that we could, at a moment's notice, take off and go to Disneyland, and we took advantage of that. If my meetings got canceled that afternoon for whatever reason, I would call my wife and I'd say, pack up Maddie, let's get going, we're going to Disneyland. And so we would go, and of course they market this as false advertising, that it's fake news. It's the happiest place on earth, that's what you heard, right? Not for dads, because for me, it means I wear a backpack in the heat, and I'm a pack mule and a bank, and that's why I'm there. I'm there for no other reason than to pay for things and to carry heavy things. Right? But I would get enjoyment off of my daughter and my wife having a great time. And so I, by extension, a long extension, third cousin, 3 times removed, had fun as well. And if you were strange enough to stay until the evening, which we rarely did, but every now and again we would, it would become dark. And then what would happen? You know what's coming when it gets dark? What? The parade. And you would just see Maddie's eyes. You know, all these characters going by. And then if you stayed past the parade, what came after the parade? Fireworks, yes. And I'm a weirdo. I don't know why I do this. I probably need to examine this a bit. But whenever something amazing is happening, I look at the thing and then I look at the people that are with me. Do you do that? Anybody do that? Okay, it's weird. It makes them uncomfortable. They're like, why are you staring at me? Look at that. And so, of course, every explosion, you know, the brilliance and the color and the light, I would see Maddie's face just mouth open, eyes wide, her face lighting up. And that brought me great joy. She's 24 years old, and when she's happy, it brings me great joy. Because parents, as we know, mothers, don't we know this? We know this. That your hearts are inextricably bound to the joy of your kids, aren't they? They really are. And I've got to believe in this scene, there's something of the joy and pleasure of our Father watching the disciples' eyes light up. There's got to be something of the joy of Jesus as his radiance and his glory and his beauty is lighting their faces. And they're taking it all in. There's got to be something there. I've got to believe that there is just this experience of joy emanating from our God. Did you know that God is actually a God full of pleasure and joy? Did you know that? Like, our God does whatever he wants. I mean, the argument of Ephesians 1 is that he does everything according to his own purposes, according to his own plans, according to his own purposes, for his own glory and his own pleasure. Our God's a happy, pleasure-filled, joyful God. Is that the God you know? Is that the God you know? Well, this glory-sharing event captures their attention and does so in a most critical and needed moment. Jesus pulls back his humanity to reveal his beauty, to reveal his glory, to reveal his divinity that he has been hiding from the world. A glory that is always in the depths of his being now surfaces, and they get to grasp just a glimpse of who he is from eternity past and who he will one day, post-resurrection, always be. And if Peter, James, and John were going to make it through what was to come, they were to hold on to this experience and not let it go. The revelation of Jesus' glory would become their hope when the horizon, when the horrors of the cross darkened everything, and they would cling to it. This is why John, when he writes his gospel, he writes in chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen his glory. Right? We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Listen, you can offer your critical explanations, your multiple objections. You can seek philosophical reasoning to justify why we would think so primitively that scenes like this, miracle scenes, where the radiance of someone can show in this way, and we can have all our objections. And you know what John would say? John would say, I mean, I don't know what to tell you. I'm not saying be anti-intellectual, and I'm not saying don't ask philosophical questions, and I'm not saying don't seek justification for why you believe, but I don't know what to tell you other than I saw him. When I saw his glory, I saw him with my own eyes. I heard him with my own ears. I touched him with my own hands. He goes on to explain this in his epistle that he wrote in 1 John. He says in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Whatever objection or question you might have, for Peter, James, and John, they had seen Jesus' glory. And that shut down all the arguments. I mean, that ended the argument for them. It didn't mean they got it, because it didn't. And we're going to see that in a minute. But whatever nagging questions there may be, this scene is an invitation to deal with the glory of Jesus. And to make a decision of either rejecting that beauty or beholding and embracing that beauty. And of course, as they're processing what they're seeing, it says that suddenly there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. This isn't strange to you. You're strange. I don't know how else to say it. This is very strange, isn't it? And it raises a lot of questions for me. Number one, why Elijah and Moses, which we can answer. But how did the disciples know who Moses and Elijah were? Moses had been dead for 1,400 years. Elijah had been dead 900 years. How did they know? We don't know. It doesn't say. Mark just goes, doesn't matter. Deal with it. That's basically how Mark writes. Tough. Elijah and Moses were there. The end. And though we may not be able to answer that question, what we can say is that it is apparent from the role of Moses and Elijah and the actors that they were in God's redemptive drama that something profound is being revealed about Jesus. I want you to think about Moses and Elijah There's a few things that makes this appearance of them make sense. Firstly, both Moses and Elijah have likewise spoken with God on a mountaintop. They had their own mountaintop experience. Moses on Sinai, Elijah on Mount Horeb. Both had been shown a glimpse of the glory of God, only a glimpse. Of course, we know Moses was the great lawgiver and Elijah is the great prophet. And together, they represent the entirety of the law and prophets of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets. The law given to God's people to shape them and nurture them that they might walk in his ways and represent him in his world to the nations of the world. The prophets who prophesied about a coming Messiah, offering types and shadows of the one that was to come who would put an end to the sacrificial system, and because of this coming Messiah's work, would redeem God's people and restore all things. The law and the prophets. And what were they talking about? What conversation were they having with Jesus? Well, Luke tells us in Luke 9:31 that they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So they were, and this is strange. Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus about his coming crucifixion, about his coming death. They're conversing with him about that. I wonder if they were ministering to him in some way. Oh, this is why we have mamas. Isn't it beautiful that God makes a baby cry, a cry that everyone hears and everyone goes, isn't that amazing? I just think that's amazing. God's great design. Moses and Elijah are talking about Jesus as this long-promised rescuer and ruler who is going to come and bear the iniquities of us all by dying a sinner's death on a cross. Jesus himself, that he has not come to abolish the law or prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus was fulfilling everything the law demanded and every prophecy the prophets proclaimed. And as Jesus in his brilliance speaks with Moses and Elijah about the gospel, if ever there was a time to be quiet and listen, now was a time. Am I right? Now's a time to just shh. But no, Peter can't help himself. He just is insufferable, this guy. Mark says in verse 5 and 6, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Appreciate your assessment. We really needed that in the middle of this very dramatic and climactic scene. We needed you to interject, it's good we're here. And then he says, let us make three tents. And as if Jesus wouldn't know who the three tents would be for, Peter explains, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for, and you can just imagine Jesus going, I know who they're for. Peter, you don't have to explain. I get it. Why, Peter? It says, for he did not know what to say. What a statement to make after he already said something. I love that Mark includes that. For he didn't know what to say. He was just talking. You ever done that? You ever seen The Office when Michael Scott says he just keeps talking until he finds his way? You ever done that in a conversation? I preach sermons like that where I've jumped the shark. And I've got to come back, but you got to keep talking until you find your way. You ever done that in a conversation? You're like, someone's talking and you weren't really listening. And then you start saying something. You're like, I don't even know what we're talking about right now, but I'm going to go ahead and keep talking until I figure out what the heck we're talking about. And then eventually, you know, God willing, you come back. That's what's going on here. They're just terrified. He's talking gibberish. He's making statements just make no sense. And what I love about this scene is no one answers him. Jesus just ignores him. Like, Peter makes this crazy statement and Jesus is like, okay, back to Moses and Elijah. it's just awesome. Sorry. All right. Oh, Peter. Now, commentators are a little divided on what Peter is getting at here. One commentator said maybe what's going on is that Peter, you know, the idea of creating tabernacles or booths or tents was a way of celebration. And so maybe what he was doing is he was going to create these tents so that they could rest and then the disciples could serve them. But most commentators think what was going on was Peter's motivation was to create tents to capture them so that the glory could come now and they could avoid the cross. They could avoid maybe even their own crosses that were to come. And as they're figuring this out, suddenly, as if the radiance and brilliance of Jesus wasn't enough, a thick cloud envelops them. Peter and James and John would have known what this meant because they were good Jewish boys that knew their Old Testament. It had been 600 years since Israel had seen God's glory. And clouds like this only came when God was near. The Shekinah glory of God was a sign or manifestation of God's own presence. And it is in this kind of cloud that he revealed himself to Israel. It is the pillar of cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. It is the cloud that passed by Moses when he hid Moses in the rock. It was a cloud that covered the tent of meeting and filled the new tabernacle with God's glory, filled it so much that Moses couldn't enter. It was the same cloud that filled Solomon's temple on dedication day so that the priests couldn't enter. It was the same glory that Ezekiel saw leave the temple because of Israel's apostasy. And from that day until this day, it was 600 years. And the Shekinah glory of God has returned not in a tabernacle or a temple made by men, but in a person. The true temple. The true tabernacle. Peter, James, and John were able to behold what Moses and Elijah were only permitted a glimpse because Jesus was with them. Jesus was with them. And then through the silence, verse 7 says, a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. And here we get a glimpse of the inner life of the Trinity, the eternal love that is shared between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the inexhaustible glory sharing which takes place within the Godhead. And the words from God the Father should light up our soul as we see the very stuff that reality is made of. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The theologian Millard Erickson says it this way, the Trinity is a communion of three persons, three centers of consciousness who exist and always have existed in union with one another and in dependence on one another. Each is essential to the life of the others and to the life of the Trinity. They are bound together in mutual love, agape love, which therefore unites them in the closest and most intimate of relationships. The unselfish agape love makes each more concerned for the other than for himself. There is therefore a mutual submission of each to the others and a mutual glorifying of one another. There is complete equality of the three, bound as one. Theologian Cornelius Plantinga says it this way, the persons within the Godhead exalt each other, commune with each other, and defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being in constant movement of overture and acceptance. Each person envelops and encircles the others. God's interior life overflows with regard for others. It just makes sense that Jesus would want to share his glory, since that is what he's been doing for all eternity. He's been sharing his glory. And he tucked his Shekinah in a skin suit to come into this world, into our situation, to bear our sins and to be the sin bearer for our sins, to live the life that we were supposed to live and to die the torturous, horrific death that we all deserve to die. And as he does that, he keeps his glory intact underneath, hidden as it were. I love one philosopher writes about the differences of superheroes, and he writes about how Superman is distinct amongst all the superheroes. You know, most of the superheroes that we like today are like very conflicted anti-heroes on some level. They don't want to really be heroes. You know, they're like the Jack Bauers of the world, or maybe it's more like Wolverine, where he just keeps finding himself having to save the world, but he doesn't want to, and he's really grumpy, and he drinks a lot, and he needs some medication. And so that's what we can relate to now. And this particular writer mentions that we don't relate to Superman anymore. He's not relatable. Like, the guy that does the right thing, says the right thing, has the right heart all the time, the God sent here by his father from another place, and a guy that doesn't need to go change into his clothes, but a guy that when he opens his clothes, his true identity is revealed, that scares us. He's too good, too holy, too other, too different. I'm not equating Jesus with Superman at all. I am saying there's something here about the revelation of who Jesus is that is just uncomfortable for a great many of us, especially if we've treated Jesus as not much more than just a nice guy that's an example for us to take shots for the team. Here we're invited to behold a Savior that, as much as we don't diminish his humanity, my goodness, the first part of the 8 chapters we've been looking at is consistently discovering the humanity of Jesus, but now something's changed in this gospel. This is the middle point of the gospel. The hinge is turning. The door from one act is changing and opening to another act. We've been saying that for the previous 8 chapters, the question that remains, it's a constant drumbeat, is who is this man? And every story and every miracle and every teaching and every interaction that Jesus has is intended for you to build a composite, to get a portrait of who this man is, so that we can answer the question when Jesus looks us in the face as his disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And once Peter answers that question rightly, suddenly the door opens to the second act, which is now Jesus turning his face towards Jerusalem, which will ultimately be his end. And everything now moves to Jerusalem. And the story shifts. And if we don't behold this Jesus, we won't make it. We won't make it. Jesus reveals himself to us not as the beaten, whipped, mocked, stripped naked Galilean peasant on a Roman cross. Yes, and never forget, he is the Lord of glory. He is no less than God himself. And when you pray to God the Father, you pray through Jesus. When you pray to Jesus, this is the Jesus that you're praying to. A God whose brilliance and radiance, were he not kind and gracious to us, would obliterate you. Every molecule and atom would fly apart were it not for the kind grace of God to keep it held together by the power of his own word. We would not be able to endure this glory. In fact, that's what was told of those in the Old Testament, both priests as well as Moses. Look, I know you want to see my glory. I know the desire for every child of the Father is to see the beauty and behold the glory of God. But you can't take it. If I show you my glory, you're going to rip to shreds. You can't bear it. You're not able. That's why he hides Moses. He's like, "Moses, I got to hide you." And what does Moses get? It's a weird statement. He gets the vapors of the glory of God. That's all he gets. He gets a little vapor. And then Moses lights up like a lighthouse and freaks everyone out after hanging out with God and getting a glimpse of his glory. It's this Jesus, this kind of Jesus, the Jesus revealed in the Transfiguration, that we talk about and we share. And when we commend him to others in word and deed, it's this Jesus we're commending. It's why this Jesus can be called king who has a kingdom. It's why this Jesus can command all men and women everywhere to repent and believe in the good news that he is king and he's bringing his kingdom. It's because he's the only one that has this kind of authority. And look, anyone else that would call you to worship, we find unattractive, right? One great question that is asked often from non-Christians is, why does God want us? Why does he demand our worship? Like, he seems a little narcissistic. He's constantly, worship me, pray to me, praise me. It's like, well, yeah, I mean, if that were another human demanding that kind of fealty and worship, we'd not like that very much. We'd not like them very much. Why? Because they're not worthy of that. That's why. But he is. And what's so weird in a mystery of mysteries is somehow, in some way, he's actually hardwired us to long for glory. And that our souls won't be satisfied until we behold it. We're built for it. It's actually what brings joy to us is beholding something bigger and greater and more majestic and splendorous than us. And when we get glimpses of the radiance of the glory of God, it heals us in ways that almost nothing else can. We are hardwired for glory, and us pursuing joy is not a competition to the glory of God. In fact, he would say, if you want maximum joy, come behold my glory. You're built for it. I want to give it. I share my glory. You receive it and get great joy. And guess what I have from your joy? Joy upon joy. This is what reality is made of. This is the center of the universe. This is the great magnetic pole that all planets and all systems find their orbit. This is what we are designed for, love and glory. This is what the Trinity shows us. This is what these words teach us. This is my beloved. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him. The writer of Hebrews begins his letter by saying, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the very word of God made flesh, as John says. He is the words of eternal life. The disciples needed to be shown who it was that had taught them the last 3 years, and so do we. This is him, this Jesus. After their fear, after their trembling, after hearing God speak, it says in verse 8, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus. The Shekinah was gone. Their Jesus' skin and clothing returned to normal. Moses and Elijah have vanished, and they only see Jesus under the innumerable stars as his backdrop that he created. What's the point? Listen. As a church, all our gathering, all our learning, all our experiences, all our theology and all of our doctrine should bring us to this same place of getting to Jesus. And when we do, our fears are stilled, our hearts find rest, our troubled minds return their focus to the one that they were made for, Jesus. Jesus' future was still before him. Their own cross-carrying was not removed, but when they saw Jesus for who he was, it allowed them to face what laid ahead. When suffering comes from confessing Christ or speaking his words or following his ways or speaking his name, we are to take encouragement into our arms, the encouragement of the transfiguration, bring it close to our heart. We're to remember the Mount of Transfiguration and embrace the glory of our majestic Savior, a Savior who knows you, who knows what you need, and has promised to love you throughout eternity. That's why years later, beautifully, when Peter writes his own epistles, and he writes to a church that's beginning to suffer persecution, he remembers this, and it steadies his soul. He says in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What mountain is he talking about? He's talking about this scene. And as Peter is trying to think about what words can I give them to steady them in the midst of their suffering and their persecution and their rejection for confessing Christ, he reminds them of this story. Just as I'm sure he reminded himself time and again, perhaps even when he was hung upside down and nailed to a cross and breathed his last. Maybe he was thinking of Christ and his glory, and he was saying to himself, I know who you are. I've seen your beauty. I'm coming home. You got to listen on the mountaintop. And we got to finish here. We got to learn from Jesus on the way down. Okay? I'm going to just read it real quick. It's not a lot to comment here, but I want to give a couple of remarks. Verse 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him. I read 14 commentaries on this passage, and I got 47 opinions. It's very confusing. There's a lot here that we're not quite sure what it means. So I'm going to give you what I think is going on. Some of it is translation issues. It's a little, the language and sentence is a little clunky. And some of it is we don't know exactly what's being said here. But I think we can make an approximation. First thing that we can notice before we deal with some of the questions of Elijah is we notice in our own life that our mountaintop experiences don't always last, do they? Do they? Have you ever been to a retreat where you go away and like God's grace, you just experience it in a way that you hadn't for perhaps many moons, and you learn something of God and you're ministered to, and perhaps there's even confession of sin and an experience of forgiveness, and then you're driving back home and you realize no one else had that experience. And reality hits you like a bucket of cold water in the face, and you walk in the house and kids are swinging off the chandeliers and committing felonies against each other. You want to hold on to that mountaintop experience, but that mountaintop experience doesn't last. Right? Like Jesus still had the cross. He still had to get to Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John had their future. Still. And those experiences that we want to hold on to, we want to build monuments to, we want to build tents to, they don't last. They don't last. Peter, James, and John, having just experienced the most riveting and mind-blowing blast of sensory overload, after receiving all of that, still don't understand what the gospel's about. They have this experience that you'd think would straighten them out. Be like, Jesus, now I know what's going on. And what are they doing? Scratching their heads, questioning what this rising of the dead might mean. Why do you keep talking about rising from the dead? If you rise from the dead, that means you're dead. Why? And so, like I said, there's lots of opinions about Peter's question. Not many of them are favorable. Like it's several commentators think that Peter is asking a question to avoid something. So he throws out this Elijah question, right? He asks, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus' reply is, yeah, you're right. Elijah does come to restore all things. Jesus knew the text that the scribes would have quoted, and he knew why Peter was asking. Peter was still hoping and thinking Elijah would come and restore everything so that Jesus could take his throne without dying a traitor's death. He still wants to avoid what's to come, even after seeing Jesus for who he is. And Jesus' response to them was to remind them what happened when this forerunner came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. What happened to him? Well, that was John the Baptist, and he was killed, and they did to him whatever they wanted. And that should have clued them in that, hey, just so you know, you remember John, right? He got beheaded. Mm-hmm. And I did tell you now several times, I'm going to die. I mean, that's the agenda. Isn't it interesting how we can remain ignorant to things that God wants to reveal to us in the text, at least, in the written text, and we often remain ignorant. I don't say this pejoratively. It's just because it's the nature of our hearts. We remain ignorant because we want something else. They just wanted something different than what Jesus was offering him. Peter wanted to take the pen of history and write a different chapter, a different story with a different end. And it avoided going to Jerusalem and Jesus being nailed to a cross and them eventually being martyred for their faith. They wanted glory, but they didn't realize that the whole pattern was death first, then life. Crown of thorns first before you get a crown of glory. It's rejection first before acceptance. Jesus is saying, I'm not like any other king. I'm like no other savior. Peter, James, John, beloved disciples, if I don't go and bear the cross, not only will you have no part of me, you will have no part of me for eternity. I must do this, or there's no hope for you and there's no hope for anything. God gave his son as a gift to the world that he might do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And there's no other way but through the cross into glory. And he's saying to Peter, James, and John, just listen to me. Learn from me and follow me. Follow me into my death and I will pull you through to the other side. Trust me. C.S. Lewis puts it well in his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, and we'll end here. He says, the door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. Apparently then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, is no mere neurotic fantasy, but the truest index of our real situation. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be this way. Someday we get in. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for opening a door for us, for giving life to us, that we might enjoy your glory forever. Lord, it is breathtaking to think of what Peter, James, and John must have experienced, but we confess that time and distance and hearing this story on a number of occasions, it burns out our synapse. It's no longer stunning and shocking to us. And I pray, Lord, that in some small way this morning, we will have seen Jesus for who he is. And we will remember who's been teaching us. God, encourage our hearts as they needed encouragement. It's been a weird, long, strange, bizarre season. It looks like there's light at the end of the tunnel, but we know, Lord, that going back to the world the way that it was is no hope and no help if Christ is not the center. So, Lord, help us to put our trust and our faith in the right things, in this Jesus. And God, as we come to the table and grab the elements to receive communion, I pray, Lord, that we would remember what it is that Christ has done for us, this King of brilliance and radiant glory died a traitor's death, a sinner's death, and exchanged his beauty for ashes. Lord, help us rejoice in what was done for us. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen.